The scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne, and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, singing, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one that knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, National Presbyterian Church. I am looking forward to sharing with you in this virtual way in the sermon this morning. It is a delight to be in your virtual company. I hate voicemail. Compared to email, it's slow. Neanderthal, Cro-Magnon, slow. And then to make the message play back, there are all those buttons you have to push on the contraption. By the time I end up finally getting to someone's actual message, 3/4 of my patience buttons have also been pushed. And then there are those long, meandering, wandering, having absolutely no point at all, just talking messages that seem to go on forever. You know the message I would really like to have my system play back when I'm not at my phone? It would go something like this. "Hello, this is Brian. For God's sake, do not leave me a voicemail. Text me, Twitter me, Facebook me, holler down the street for me. Just don't leave me a voicemail. I hate voicemail." To make matters worse, about a year into this job, I received my first bona fide, angry, I'm talking mad voicemail. It was ominous right from the start. "Mr. Brian Blunt, bad sign when you're both a minister and a seminary president, professor. People who want to be formal start out with either reverend or doctor. A select few even say President Blunt. Everybody else uses the title I prefer, Brian. Mr. lurks in a nebulous nether greeting underworld that screams danger. The person on the other end of the line was unamused. By the time it was all over, I wasn't such a happy Christian camper myself." Now, this was a Christian on the line, so there was no vitriol, no improper language, a calm tone, a quiet, almost respectful demeanor. But the point was clear. Mr. Blunt was in no special order, a poor president, a poorer person, obsessed with the book of Revelation, lacking the qualities of intellect and integrity to do the job. And before hanging up this teaser of a taunting tidbit, "I won't hear back from you because you won't call me back." Now, I have been confronted before, and harshly, but it had been a long while, so I had paid improper attention to the integrity of my personal defense shields. A couple of those blasts got through, and there were one or two breaches of the spirit. But I quickly girded my loins, got my bearings, steadied my ship, and went out for a walk. My first order of business upon my return from that walk was to return that call. I wasn't looking forward to it, but I wasn't going to sit on the sidelines of my own life and career and let someone else's impression of me and my intentions hold forth unchallenged. Turns out, I had a delightful phone call. We talked, we disagreed over some things, but we found clarity and some common ground, and we found that we even kind of liked each other. And when I hung up, I actually thought that I had made a friend. That thought was confirmed when I received a most generous, friendly letter from the same caller 2 weeks later that didn't even mention the earlier provocative voicemail. Though we have had several more good exchanges, I do still remember the intense emotions I felt after listening to that voicemail. It so shook me that after listening to it a second time, I erased it, fearing that something like that had to be put out of electronic existence lest some of it start to feel real and right. But I can't quite erase it from my mind. Every once in a while, it mentally rewinds and replays. And you know, when it does, what jabs me the most, not the mister, not the challenges to my ability or my person, what annoyed me the most was the claim that I was obsessed with the book of Revelation. While I was on my cool down walk, I kept saying to myself, I'm not obsessed with the book of Revelation. I'm not. Really, I'm not. I wrote two books on it. I wrote a 462-page commentary on it. I spent almost 8 years of my life working on it, but I'm not obsessed with it. I tell you, I'm not. Then I thought, well, what if I am? What's wrong with being obsessed with the book of Revelation? You know, we all know. Revelation is the one wrong biblical book to obsess over because when you get right down to it, it's just a crazy book. A lot of folk today already think Christians are crazy. Imagine being a crazy Christian who is obsessed with a crazy Christian chronicle like the book of Revelation. This mad compendium filled with, among other things, the global devastation associated with unrelenting pandemics. Maybe it doesn't seem so crazy just about now, except it is also filled with dragons, multi-headed beasts, apocalyptic wars, a city dropping down out of the heavens, cherubim, archangels, a slaughtered lamb, and seven churches crowded with first century crazy Christians. No wonder the thing just squeaked its way into the New Testament canon. The great reformer Martin Luther hated it. The other great reformer, John Calvin, strategically ignored it. There is just a lot to be concerned about in this book of racy, reckless, raunchy, risky, resistant, revolutionary revelation. In a contemporary world where women's rights have rightfully found their way to the forefront of national and even global conversation, it is unsettling to read this narrative of whores and Jezebels who are responsible for the leading astray of entire faith communities and the crippling seduction of an entire world. In a world post-tsunami, post-Katrina, post-Haiti, it is shocking to read accounts like Revelation 11:13. At that moment, there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. In the Katrina and Haiti disasters, I don't recall a lot of people giving glory to God. I recall most of them asking God why. In a contemporary world where young and old, black and white, privileged and poor are marching in the streets demanding that black lives matter, black lives once enslaved yet oppressed matter, it is illuminating to read John of Patmos' excoriating fury at a Roman Empire that would terrorize and torture its way into cultural, political, and military supremacy, buy and sell anything for a profit, even human lives. Who in our world, in our time, could possibly be obsessed with a book operating out of this kind of worldview? Not me, though I must admit, I am just a little obsessed with the book's author, John of Patmos. I am not intrigued by John because I want to know what kind of spiritual high he was on and how he got there. I'm intrigued because John is a man condemned to the religious and political sidelines by the greatest power on earth. And he, like the people marching the American streets in 2020, refused to stay where he was told to stay. Even though he was sentenced to be a bystander to the rest of history, he kept writing about the divine dreams that had gotten him exiled in the first place. The man sentenced to prison for his writing had the nerve to keep writing even while he was in prison. That kind of courage, determination, stubbornness, and resolve, I must admit, mesmerizes me. I wonder what was in him that made him so courageous, and I wonder if that special something is in me. The thing is, most of us never come up against the kind of terror that John faced in his life, so we never have the opportunity to find out whether, if pushed so dramatically down, we would have the nerve to stand back up. Most of us have never found ourselves kneeling on the sideline of some great battle, wondering if we have what it takes to stand up and step across the line and engage a struggle that will leave us alone if we just leave it alone. So the Christians in John's seven Asia Minor churches are not like us. Their time has come. Their battlefield has materialized. They stand on their historical, municipal, political, and religious sidelines, and they witness wreckage. These believers who have had the audacity to stand up and proclaim the lordship of Christ in a world that demanded allegiance to the lordship of Rome have been slaughtered where they stood. The surviving believers, the ones on the sidelines, know that if they want, they can avoid this carnage. They can stay put. They can stand down. They can stand by. And that is precisely John's fear. Rome demanded that everyone declare Rome to be the saving power, the savior of human history, human destiny, and humankind. Rome, that great imperial power, that wealthy benefactor upon whom nations depended upon for their security and their economic well-being, declared that it was the ultimate power in all of creation. And Rome's gods, Senate, legions, and most especially Rome's emperor demanded that all who live within the orbit of Rome's love, grace, and protection must witness to the lordship of Rome. Anyone who would not declare ultimate allegiance to Rome would face social denunciation, loss of property, loss of advancement on the job, even imprisonment, and in some cases, even death. Christians had a choice. They could worship their God and Christ as long as they also acknowledge Rome's ultimate lordship. Although their leader, John, had been exiled to Patmos for fighting for the exclusive lordship of God and Christ, they could avoid John's fate by simply standing on the sidelines of John's fight. It was a crazy fight anyway. Everyone with any sense, any rational, reasonable view of the world knew the Romans were in charge of the world. Why get involved with the craziness of fighting for the view that this Jesus, whom the Romans slaughtered, was in charge of the world? John's followers thought they could keep their Christian clothes clean by keeping their confessional mouths shut. They didn't have to get involved. They could sit down in their churches and they could stand by. But John provoked his followers from his island imprisonment. Since Christians believed exclusively in the lordship of God and Christ, John demanded that they witness to that lordship, which meant also witnessing against the lordship of Rome. Knowing the cost, John implored his believers to stop being bystanders to the confrontation between Rome and God by entering the religious, social, and political confrontation on God's side. He wanted them to step off the sidelines where they were trying to protect themselves by hiding their faith and fight the faith fight that John and others were waging on behalf of the Lamb. In a world where people were pressured to worship the Roman way, do business the Roman way, celebrate the imperial conquest of the Roman way, John wanted his followers to commit to and witness for the Lamb's way. Those who refused to so witness stood out because their clothes were bleached with fear, Clorox with cowardice, soiled by their refusal to live the faith that had formed them. The imagery John is working here with is complex. You have to pay attention or you will miss his powerful point. He is redefining the concepts of dirt and dirtiness. Being dirty and being soiled are two very different things for John. John actually wants his people to get dirty. In a world obsessed with staying clean, John is trying to convince his people that dirt dazzles. When I was in high school, I played junior varsity football. Well, if you want to be precise, I suited up for junior varsity football. Mostly, I occupied a privileged place on our pine bench. Yes, I sat on the sidelines. Our school had this tradition where on game day, you wore your jersey to school. I remember the very first Friday I put my jersey on. My freshman year, I weighed 88 pounds. I was 5'2" tall, and even so, I felt as tall and as proud as the most magnificent player in the National Football League. My mom had washed my jersey and fussed over it, ironing it. It was sparkling clean. I looked magnificent in that white jersey with the royal blue lettering that very first Friday of my first game day of my first season. But over each ensuing week, the sparkling clean of my jersey became somewhat of an embarrassment. The lack of dirt embedded stubbornly in the fabric was a clear sign to everybody who saw me that I never got off the sidelines and into the game. I was as much a bystander as any spectator. And that dubious distinction was immediately apparent because of my clean white jersey. I wanted a dirty jersey. I wanted a jersey that demonstrated that I had been caught up in the muck and mire of playing the game. Can you imagine what it would have been like if, despite the coach's orders, somebody like me, the guy perpetually positioned on the purgatory that is called the bench, had decided all by himself without anybody's consultation right in the middle of the game to stand up on the sideline, pull on his helmet, put on his game face, and run out onto the field and hit somebody? Imagine the chaos, the stunned faces in the crowd. Did you see that? Did you see what that fool just did? The fury from the coaches. Blunt, if you don't get your bleep back here on this sideline, I'm going to kick your bleep. The outrage from the other team. Somebody stop that wacko. The punishing parade of penalty flags from the referees, 15 yards, unsportsmanlike conduct. Nobody would have been teasing me about how white and wrinkle-free my jersey was then, I tell you. They'd have other, more important stuff to focus on. Oh, the horror of it. I can see the sports headlines in the Smithfield Times right now. Little Brian Blunt, model honor student, soils his reputation by going crazy on the sideline and breaking into a game that was absolutely none of his business. But that is precisely the revelation way to dirty your clothes, by getting involved in stuff that others have warned you is none of your business. By running out into the tragedies of life where hordes of people are beaten and bruised every day and the rules we play by say their destruction is fair game. By getting down and dirty in a world that wants you to stand up on the successfully straight and exclusively narrow path and set yourselves righteously apart. By refusing to stand on the sidelines and just stand by. Unfortunately, a lot of John's Christians looked a lot like me, walking around their sanctuaries in sparkling white, crystal clean, prima donna pressed Jesus jerseys. Clean jerseys, no damaging dirt of desperate people defiling their dignified demeanors. Pressed jerseys, nobody else's life problems wrinkling their self-absorbed, nicely creased cuts. Tailored jerseys, no people who look different, acted differently, believed different beliefs, thought different thoughts, squeezing their way into their tight, self-righteous fits. Clean human jerseys, soiled Christian clothes. That is John's concern. I think anybody with any sense who read a CNN piece by reporter Stephanie Chin would understand. Chin wrote about people bystanding on the night of October 28, 2009. This is what she writes. For more than 2 hours on a dark Saturday night, as many as 20 people watched or took part as a 15-year-old California girl was allegedly gang-raped and beaten outside a high school homecoming dance, authorities said. As hundreds of students gathered in the school gym, outside in a dimly lit alley where the victim was allegedly raped, police say witnesses took photos. Others laughed. Quote, as people announced over time that this was going on, more people came to see and some actually participated, unquote, Lieutenant Mark Gagan of the Richmond Police Department told CNN. The witnesses failed to report the crime to law enforcement, Gagan said. The victim remained hospitalized in stable condition. Police arrested 5 suspects and more arrests were expected. So, why didn't anyone come forward? Criminology and psychology experts say there could be a variety of reasons why the crime was not reported. Several pointed to a problematic social phenomenon known as the bystander effect. It's a theory that has played out in lynchings, college riots, and white-collar crimes. Under the bystander effect, experts say that the larger the number of people involved in a situation, the less will get done. Quote, if you are in a crowd and you look and see that everyone is doing nothing, then doing nothing becomes the norm, unquote. Doing nothing becomes the norm. That is the craziest thing this crazy Christian who is obsessed with the book of Revelation has ever heard. The clean clothing and sanitized spirit of the people in the crowd overseeing that young girl's devastation were soiled by their normal refusal to step off the sideline, take a risk, dirty themselves to clean up the mess that was destroying that young girl. I am reminded of a line in the movie, The American President. The president was in an argument with his chief of staff. The president was trying to keep his poll numbers high. The president was trying to only get involved in debates with Congress that he knew he had the votes to win. So the president told his chief of staff, we've got to be smart. We've got to fight the battles we can win. His chief of staff shot right back, you don't fight the fights you can win. You fight the fights that need fighting. John is looking for fighters. John is looking for a few dirty Christians. Here at chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, one of the 24 heavenly elders asked John if he knows who these dirty people are. John doesn't know, but he knows that the elder does, so he turns the question back on him. Sir, you are the one who knows. He does indeed. These are the ones who refused to be bystanders when Rome took to the battlefields and the political arenas and the social circles and the cultic communities and the churches and declared that Rome was Lord of all history and Savior of all humankind. These are the ones who came through the great tribulation that occurred when Rome fought against God by slaughtering and devouring God's people. Their clothing was not soiled by inactivity, soiled by fear, soiled by cowardice, or soiled by a refusal to live out the faith they proclaimed. Their clothing was instead dirtied up in the messy blood of the Lamb's great witness. In John's crazy clothing configuration, such blooded, dirtied, messed up clothing dazzles. How do we dirty our Christian clothing today? By getting involved in stuff that others have warned us is none of our business. By refusing to stand on the sidelines and just stand by. In just a few minutes, we will walk free from our video monitors and our virtual connection to this church. Will we keep our clothes cleaned and pressed as we do, or will we dazzle in the dirt of witnessing the way Jesus of Nazareth witnessed? Our political world is in upheaval. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? Because of hunger and homelessness, pandemic-induced evictions, neighborhoods and people in our communities, day in and day out, are struggling to survive. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? In cities all across this country, the gap between the wealthy and the poor is expanding at gargantuan rates. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? This pandemic has laid bare inequities that haunt people of color, predisposing them to greater risk, greater suffering, greater rates of death because of the lack of access to better education, better health care, and better employment opportunities. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? The person down the street from you has lost his love, lost her money, lost his friend, lost her dream. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? The racial situation in this country has bottled itself up for so many centuries, decades, years, months, days, minutes, and seconds without proper release, without proper resolve. It is ready to explode with viral fury. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? All across this country, young black men and women are being profiled, prosecuted, and put down unjustly while the justice system tries to figure out its next move. Are you on the sidelines or in the fight? It's got the makings of a great tribulation. When we walk out of this sanctuary, are we heading straight for the sidelines? Or straight into the tribulation, straight into the fights that need fighting? We can break this bystander effect. In this moment, in precious future moments, with our decision, with our witness to live a life lived with, for, and in support of people who cannot fight for themselves, we will have our chances to stand on the sidelines and watch, or dirty our clothes in the dazzling work of the Lamb who was slain fighting for us. You know what John the Revelator wants? He wants us to obsess about God's call upon our lives to stand up and witness for Christ and the people for whom Christ witnessed. The question is, what do we want? Do we want to be safe and clean on the sidelines? Or do we want to dazzle? Amen.
Friends, let's bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, you have called us in Jesus Christ to enter this world as it is, in both its glory and light and in its darkness and confusion, and to be your faithful servants and witnesses. So stir up our hearts and our consciences and our hands and our feet, and show us again the places in which we have stepped back onto the sidelines, and show us again those places in which you will grant us enough courage to step into in faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.